Lord, I already know that the passage we're going to look at in this sermon this morning, my words cannot do it justice. I feel so inadequate already. And so, Lord, please take the offering of this message and apply it to the hearts of your people. And I pray that you would be high and exalted. Please come, Holy Spirit, and make your word alive, new, fresh for our souls. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. One morning earlier this week, I went to visit Elmer at the Bethlehem Woods Nursing Facility. I'd never been to this particular facility before, so I looked at the address up online and found that it was located on Ellsdale Drive, which is just off of Reed Road. And as I pulled up to the intersection of Reed and Ellsdale, I kept looking for a Bethlehem Woods sign, but I didn't see one. So I turned down Ellsdale Drive, trusting that the nursing home would be easy to find, and sure enough, there it was at the end of the street. And I remember thinking as I drove down Ellsdale, gosh, how in the world do they expect people to find this place if they don't even have a sign out by Reed Road? And after my 30-minute visit with Elmer, I came back down the street, and lo and behold, I couldn't believe it. Somebody had read my mind, because right there at the corner of Ellsdale and Reed, someone had constructed a huge sign for Bethlehem Woods. They were nice enough to even put landscaping around it. And how they accomplished all of that in 30 minutes is a mystery to me. But it must be a Christmas miracle. Needless to say, that large sign that you see in the picture had been there all along. Even though I looked right at it and drove right past it, I did not see it the first time that I went down that road. Here's another view of that perspective. A few feet back, a little bit different. And I think what actually happened was I was so distracted by all the other signs that surrounded the one sign I needed to see. And so I didn't see it. I'm sure you could tell me a similar story of an instance in your life when that one thing you were looking for was right there in front of your nose all along, but you couldn't see it. It's one thing to miss a sign for a nursing home. Missing that turn would have only been a minor inconvenience in my life. But it's altogether something else to miss the sign that God sent to the world in the little town of Bethlehem, a sign that the people of God had been waiting to see for 4,000 years. Because if you miss that sign, if you miss the long-awaited Messiah, the consequences will be of eternal significance. Which is why the passage we're going to study in Philippians today is so important. It's from Paul's letter to the believers in Philippi, and it's no accident that you are here this morning, because Paul's letter containing the good news was written for you to hear as well. The Apostle Paul warned his dear friends about the distractions that were attempting to divert their attention from the one thing that was of utmost importance in this life, the priority of personally knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So please find a Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Hopefully you're becoming more and more familiar with this epistle that was likely written during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. Chapter 1 was all about his encouragement to the believers to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In chapter 2, Paul gave examples of this kind of humble, others-focused kind of life. And he started with a portrait of Jesus, and then pointed to the lives of faithful Timothy and the risk-taking Epaphroditus. And so if your spirit was excited by anything that we explored in those first two chapters, please buckle up here for chapter 3, because it is awesome. I love this chapter, and I remember I discovered it during my college years, and I'd never grown tired of reading it. So please follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 11 for today. And we'll start with just the first four. in which Paul writes a word of caution to his friends. Paul says this, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." Before his warning, Paul reminded this family of faith to rejoice. And it wasn't in the ups and downs of their circumstances, it was to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the one who does not change like shifting shadows. For when the eyes of your heart are fixed on the pioneer and the perfecter of your faith, you will be able to clearly see the way of truth. And for the Philippians, there were many distractions that were swirling around the truth. Paul said it was no trouble for him to write these same things again, because in doing so, it would be further protection for them. So Paul gave them this word of caution. He said, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." And those are some pretty feisty, fighting words. But there was good reason for using them. The Philippians had been warned about these evildoers before, but Paul was alerting them again, because these dirty dogs were attempting to deceive them by corrupting the pure gospel of grace, which comes through faith in Christ. He was referring to a group of people known as the Judaizers. And they were trying to convince Christians in Philippi that faith in Christ was not sufficient to be saved. The goal of the Judaizers was to create a system of belief that was supposedly based on the grace of Jesus and obedience to the Old Testament laws of Moses. And their emphasis was on keeping the laws of circumcision and the Sabbath in particular. So there was this hint of truth in their teaching, but it was cloaked in a very seductive lie. Now, circumcision was actually a very good thing. And it had originally been what God had commanded to Abraham 2,000 years before the time of Christ. It was a really old Jewish command, and sparing you the painful details, it was simply an outward physical sign of the promise of blessing that God had made to Abraham and to his descendants. Circumcision was just one of the 613 laws that God had given the people to obey, and yet the children of Israel failed miserably throughout every generation. They always turned to sin and to false gods rather than to righteousness and to the one true God. And all of this failure set the scene for a Savior who would come in the fullness of time and finally free them from their slavery to sin. The Judaizers of Paul's day went so far as to say that a person could not receive salvation unless they had been circumcised. But the Lord made it very clear to the apostles and to the early church that a person is not saved by the works of the law. It's by grace alone. So Paul's warning to the Philippian believers was a strong word of caution, because like scavenging dogs, these evildoers would stop at nothing in their attempts to convince the Christ followers to mutilate their own flesh. His word of caution was against false teachers who would say that a person can only serve God by keeping the Old Testament laws, who boast in their own achievements, who trust in their own accomplishments that can be seen by others. And so Paul drew a sharp contrast between these two groups, and he reminded his fellow believers that it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And so when Paul used that phrase saying, "We are the circumcision," he was referring to a symbolic cutting of the heart, which is done by the Spirit, not done by human hands, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. And so Paul's warning was a faithful reminder to the early church of that day, and it's a faithful reminder to Alliance Community Church in this day. Beware of anyone who would teach or suggest that salvation comes through obedience to law-keeping or some sort of act of the flesh. For a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Be on guard against anyone who would preach that you have to avoid certain foods in order to be saved. Watch out for someone who would say you have to observe certain religious holidays or keep a Sabbath day in order to find favor with God. These kinds of Old Testament regulations had a purpose that pointed to a future reality, and that reality was ultimately realized in Jesus Christ alone. There are, unfortunately, many churches here, right here in Fort Wayne, that proclaim a corrupted gospel. They preach that amazing grace is not enough to save a wretch like you and me. So watch out for them. It seems that Paul was always ready for a challenge, and verse 4 issues one to those who would have confidence in their own achievements. To them, Paul would say he's already walked in those shoes. I myself, he said, have reasons for such confidence. Which brings us to what I'd like to call the worthless checklist. Paul's going to list 7 reasons why, if he wanted to, he could be even more confident in the flesh than those false teachers. So we'll pick it up in the middle of verse 4, where Paul says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Anyone who thinks they have more religious trophies on their shelf than Paul might want to look again, because Paul had every trophy you could ever desire. He had already tried putting his trust in the pride that comes from birthright and nationality and achievement. And to anyone who would boast about their checklist, Paul could honestly say, I have more. What are these 7 boasts? Well, the first one, it was a sharp shot over the bow of the Judaizers, as he points out that he was circumcised on the 8th day. And that would have been a big badge of honor among the Jewish people. That put Paul ahead of any of his opponents that were Jewish converts and thus circumcised later in life. Paul was circumcised on the 8th day of his life. Paul could have boasted that he was of the people of Israel. He was born as one of God's chosen people, the holy nation that had a significant religious privilege and was of great historical significance. If Paul wanted to show off his trophies, he could have pointed to the one that said he was a part of the tribe of Benjamin. So now there were 12 tribes, each of them was of great importance. And however, there were a few extra stars on the breastplate of the Benjamite. One of those stars was because the capital city of Jerusalem was located in the territory of Benjamin. Another thing that would have been extra bonus points for being a Benjamite was the fact that the very first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you remember what his name was? Saul. Which ironically, maybe that's who Paul was named after. Another star to boast of, being from Benjamin, was that when the kingdom of Israel divided after Solomon's death, 10 tribes went north to form the northern tribe of or the northern kingdom of Israel. And there were only 2 tribes that remained faithful. They formed the southern kingdom of Judah. One of those was the tribe of Judah, the other the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's being from that tribe could have generated much pride. Paul caps off this part of the discussion by a display of heritage, stating that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This would be similar to the phrase that we use when we say someone is a real American. Even though we're all Americans, when someone is said to be a real American, you're emphasizing that person's loyalty and achievements to represent our culture. This was what Paul was saying, that he had more of this than his opponents. He was born into it and lived it to the full. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. The next three are trophies about Paul's achievements. Paul said, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were known for their devotion to the Mosaic law, so much so that the 613 laws that God gave Moses were not enough. The Pharisees were constantly adding new laws and regulations, and then they treated them as if they were from God. So by pointing to this part of the checklist, Paul was saying that when it came to knowledge of Jewish law, he was a rock star. Nobody knew and understood the law better than a Pharisee like Paul. As for zeal, persecuting the church, not only was he devout, he was zealous for this way of life. So much so that he was willing to persecute, torture, and kill anyone who would be a threat to his religion, especially followers of the way. Paul's comparison to his own zeal of his opponents would leave everyone in the dust. And the final mark on this worthless checklist was as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. This was to say that if anyone were keeping score through obedience to the letter of the law, far and away, Paul was a Hall of Famer. He was faultless when it came to obedience and would have been considered righteous in the eyes of the Jewish nation because of his ability to obey. And so by providing this checklist, Paul really was not boasting, because all of it was true. When you compared Paul's checklist of ancestry, accomplishments, and achievements, he was in a category all by himself. He excelled at being Saul of Tarsus. And he walked in the shoes of that dark life for many years until he was blinded by the light of the Lord on the road to Damascus. But as great as the items on this list were, Paul knew they were all worthless in comparison to Christ. And whatever works of the flesh had been a credit to his account, he now considered them to be zilch, zip, zero, nada, nothing. All of it was a loss for the sake of Christ. This glorious checklist of human achievement was as good as garbage when compared to knowing Jesus. And so Paul was not just challenging the church to watch out for a false gospel of works. He was reminding them that he himself had already been down that road and found it to be a complete dead end. There is nothing you can do or put on that list that is of eternal value apart from Christ. The world works really hard to sell you the lie that faith in Christ is not enough to save you. The enemy will tempt you to trust the trophies that you obtain in this life and to pursue the prizes that this world has to offer. And when we take our eyes off Jesus and we fill our ears with another gospel, we open ourselves up to dumb and mute idols that do not give life. And so, what could you possibly obtain that would be better than the items found on Paul's checklist? Money? It's all just a big game. Fame? It's only for 15 minutes. Power? It's all just an illusion. Would you point to your own good works? God sees your true motive and he calls those good works filthy rags. There is nothing you can put on the list that is of eternal value apart from relationship with Christ. Paul knew it, and he reminded the believers in Philippi again as a safeguard for their souls. And now we get to the best part, where we'll focus on the worth of Christ. verses 8 through 11, Paul says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Paul repeats how much of a zero that checklist is actually worth. He calls it garbage, refuse. It's all just junk. Some of the Bible translations use the word dung. But no matter what word you use, all of the works of the flesh stink like rotten trash in comparison to gaining Christ. Paul's boast was to be found in Christ, to belong to the all-sufficient Savior, the great joy of being justified by Jesus. Here was a man who had everything that religion had to offer, and he traded it all for a personal relationship with Jesus. And how was it that Paul received this righteousness from God? It was not obtained through anything on his checklist. It was from faith in Christ, plain and simple. Faith as small as a mustard seed and as simple as a child's trust. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith in yourself is worthless. But faith in Christ is of exceeding value. There are many deceptions that people believe when it comes to how to receive this righteousness from God. Some people believe that a person receives it by being born as an American, or by attending church on Christmas, or by wearing a cross, or by helping the poor, or by following the Ten Commandments, or by putting money in the offering plate, or by being baptized. But none of those save. They're all worthless. They're on that worthless checklist. There's only one way to receive the righteousness of God, and that comes through a great exchange. You probably know what a gift exchange is. Some of you might be going to grandma's house this afternoon or tomorrow to do a gift exchange, where you trade something of value that is yours, willingly giving it to another with the hope of hopefully receiving something yourself. That's kind of the idea behind a gift exchange. From the very first moment that Paul's faith was placed in Christ, a great exchange took place. Jesus took Paul's sin, the penalty of which had already been paid on the cross, and in exchange for Paul's sin, Christ gave him the righteousness of God. The perfection of Jesus was credited to Paul's account, and he became a child of God. It's quite a deal. Paul gave away his infinite debt of sin, and he received the matchless perfection of Christ. And getting that perfection was not possible by any kind of obedience to the law. Paul tried it, and he found it to be worthless. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son of God, who was born in Bethlehem, who lived in Nazareth, who served the poor, gave sight to the blind, and set the oppressed free. Salvation is only through the one who was willing to give up his life on the cross as a ransom for many, the one who was buried in the borrowed tomb, who was raised to life on the third day, who ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. The good news of the gospel is not a list of rules to follow. It's a relationship to be lived with the one who created you and knows you by name. He's the one who loves you and longs for you to know him. This is the reason for the season. This Jesus who came to earth as a humble baby, who became flesh and made his dwelling among us, so that we might know him and be found by him. Paul was all in. turning down the temptation to trust in his checklist and instead putting all of his chips on relationship with Christ. Not just to know him, like from afar, but to know him personally, up close and intimate. Paul said, I want to know Christ. Which is kind of strange because Paul already knew Christ. But Paul wanted to know him more. He wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Which again is a kind of a strange statement because when you think about it, what kind of things need to be resurrected? Dead things. Paul wanted to be dead, to die to self, to take up his cross and follow Jesus so that he might personally know the power of Christ's resurrection. And in order to die, there had to be suffering. And Paul was pursuing participation in the sufferings of Christ that could only come through a life that's lived for the gospel. And somehow, by the grace of God, all things would be made right in the end because of the all-surpassing greatness of our sovereign Savior. And so what a picture that is. Thankful that Paul was willing to pull back the curtain of his heart and reveal the passion he had for pursuing Christ. Paul understood from experience that it's not a checklist of activity or a pile of presents under the tree that would bring true lasting joy. It was only a deep and abiding connection to the one true vine, a connection that was willing to consider all things in this life as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And so may this be the prayer of your heart as well. When you turn your eyes upon Jesus and you look full in his wonderful face, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So the best gift that you can give the world this Christmas is your intimacy with Christ. Because when you live for him, you will find that he is enough, that he is more than enough. And when he fills you, you will live a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And when you seek to know the Savior more, by the power of his Spirit, he will make you shine like stars in the sky amongst the warped and crooked generation in which we live. Your relationship with Christ will impact everyone that's connected to you. So, church, don't be distracted by the glitz and the glamour of this season of stuff. Beware of a false gospel that elevates performance, attendance, and outward appearance over the true gospel of simple faith, sure hope, and pure love. I don't know how many of you or how many Christmases you've celebrated in your lifetime. Some more than others. But for many of us, it's a familiar road we travel each December. And no matter how many times you've traveled it, stop again and take note of the story of the Savior who was born in Bethlehem. Don't miss this wonderful gift of Christ that's right there, right in front of your nose. Despite all the distractions of this world, stop and focus on the manger in David's town, for in it you will find the one who was born to Mary, given the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And for this reason, we will rejoice in the Lord. To God be the glory. Great things he has done in every generation. Amen.